John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to jump into the middle of an account here where the Lord Jesus is brought before Pilate a second time. And he's questioning him whether he is the king of the Jews. And they talk about that for a little bit. The Lord Jesus finally says that his kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now we don't know how Pilate asked that question, sarcastically, or was he really asking what is truth? But it's the question, a question that was asked way back then, and it's been asked through the centuries. What is truth? And the debate for what is true and what is right has been a debate ever since then, and will continue to be a debate until the Lord Jesus comes again. What is truth? What we want to look at in these two sessions this morning is the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we want to look at a number of biblical texts, but we want to look at this not just as a doctrine to believe, but we want to look at this as a God to know. God has revealed himself to man. And so we don't want to take our Bibles and learn our Bibles and memorize passages and memorize scriptures just for the sake of memorizing and so-called knowing the Word. But we want to know the God behind the Word, the God who has authored the Word of God. Because God has revealed himself. Yes, he's revealed truth about how we should live. And that's really what we're here for. We're learning that this week. How can we walk to please God? How should we walk? That's kind of the theme of our week. But we need to know the God behind those words. If that is really going to be true, and it's going to be fleshed out in our daily lives. It's awfully hard to just obey rules and rules and rules and rules if we don't have the heart within us to want to do that. And so as we look at this topic of inspiration, the inspiration of the Scriptures, let's keep in mind that we're just not learning a doctrine, but the purpose is we want to know the God who has revealed himself to us. We can look at revelation, God's revelation to man, really in three ways. And it's amazing to think about our God. Here is one who created us, and yet he desires, he longs to, he yearns to have a relationship with us spiritually and individually. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God who has created us, who has made us. He has put within us the capacity to have communion with himself. But God has revealed himself to man. And we can say, first of all, he's revealed himself to man by way of creation. Turn to Psalm 19, for instance, a very familiar portion of Scripture. Psalm chapter 19. Some people would call this a general creation. In other words, it's general in the sense that it's available to all mankind. Everywhere on the face of this globe, men and women, boys and girls, can see the creation of God. And they can see that, you know, all that is before us didn't just happen. Someone created it. There is a being who is an all-powerful being. But Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Just looking into the heavens reveals unto us the majesty of a Creator God. And again, all the world is able to see that. The verses go on to say, "Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Transcends cultures, transcends geographic location, transcends languages, all those things. God's revelation can be seen by man. Now we know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that instead of man worshiping the Creator, he rather worshiped the creation. And of course we see that even in our world today, that there are those who worship what God has created and ignores the God who created. And such is the way of fallen man. Well, secondly, we have what maybe we could refer to as a special creation, or special revelation, rather. How else does God, or has God, revealed Himself to man? Well, He's done it in a special way, in a way that He doesn't always do it. He has done it in certain times in the history of man, but He doesn't do it all the time. And this would be by way of theophanies or Christophanies, where God appeared in some form, in a bodily form perhaps, or in some way, and He communicated truth to someone. Or God spoke audibly from heaven and communicated something to the prophets, for instance, and they were to communicate it to the people. God spoke directly. God doesn't do that all the time, and God doesn't do that today. God has given us His final written word that we have today. But it is a way that God has revealed Himself in the history of mankind. He's done it through dreams. He's done it through visions. You read the book of Daniel, and you read a lot of dreams and visions where tremendous truth and prophetic truth that even affects us to this day and beyond our time, into the future, yet future to us. God has communicated that truth through dreams. But what we want to look at specifically this morning in these two sessions is His written revelation. God not only has revealed Himself through creation, He's not only revealed Himself in these special ways, perhaps miraculous ways at different times throughout history, but now finally He has revealed Himself through His written word. I sat under a teacher at one point in my life, and he made a statement that I will always remember. He was saying that most colleges and seminaries that this particular man knew of have a lifespan of no more than one generation. And he mentioned a number of schools in this country that started out on biblical principles by godly men, but when their time was up and by age or whatever, they were no longer there, and another generation came in, and in some cases it was even the son of a person who started a particular institution for the purpose of training men in the Word of God, that person would come in and no longer hold to the teachings that the founder did. And he said the common thread in every one of those institutions that no longer even preach and teach the Word of God is this whole area of the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scriptures. Because once you take that foundation and that truth out of the thinking, well, anything goes. And he mentioned just school after school after school after school. It was unbelievable. And so this is something that we you know, we should not take for granted. If I ask the question here this morning, how many of you were raised in a Christian home? You put your hands. How many were raised in a Christian home? Probably 80%. I was not. Others of you here were not. We need to be careful that we don't take the Word of God and treat it carelessly or treat it like a common book. It can be familiar. It can become familiar. And we can think of the Bible in terms of stories rather than thinking of the Word of God as truth revealed by the Creator God. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if every time we pick up our Bibles, that the Spirit of God would just hit us in the head with the truth that we are now handling the revelation of God before we ever start to read. This is a very important subject that we're looking at here this morning. Would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? There are two primary verses that we want to look at, and you may even know what they are. Two primary verses that deal with this subject of the inspiration of Scripture. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This verse tells us what inspiration is. And the other verse that we'll look at here in a minute tells us how inspiration was accomplished. This one tells us what it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. We want to just think about that first phrase. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You may well know that the word given by inspiration is really one word in the original language. And what it means is God breathed. Does anybody have a translation that actually says that? I don't know if there's, I don't think any translations actually translate it that way. I like that though. All Scripture is God breathed. It comes from the very breath of God. It comes from the very mind of God. And that's what the verse is revealing to us. It's of a supernatural origin. The very breath of God. You know, the Scriptures tell us that God really spoke, breathed into existence the universe. He breathed into man the breath of life. And also breathed forth His infallible, inerrant Word of God. Notice the very first word of verse 16. All Scripture. Every Scripture, every word comes from the mind of God. That's important because there are people who would challenge this whole teaching of the inspiration of Scriptures and would say, well, it's not every part. It's not every word. What about this portion over here? And the next thing you know, you're taking out verses. You're taking out portions. You're taking out chapters. Well, where does it end? The Scripture says, all Scripture. Every word. Every part. We even need to be careful even with the multitude of translations that are available to us. Because some of them really aren't translations of the original Greek language and Hebrew language, but rather they're thoughts, they're paraphrases. And while they may serve their purpose, you need to keep in mind that when somebody paraphrases a portion of Scripture, there is interpretation there. And it's good to have a translation that deals with the original language and translates the words into the language, to our English language. So we're looking here now at God's written revelation, God's specific revelation. Now, one thing that we need to keep in mind when we think about this and we study this whole doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures is that, again, it isn't just the words that God's communicating, but it's Himself. It's His revelation to us. You know, I often think if I was God and here's this race of fallen creatures and I want to make myself known unto them, how would I do it? How would I make myself known in all my omnipotence and omniscience and all these tremendous attributes of God that transcend men, that are far above men? How would I make myself known unto mankind? So this is what we're dealing with. This is what we're thinking about. This is how God is doing it. What's interesting that His Word tells us, Numbers 23 and verse 19 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, tells us that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. I'm sure every one of us here has lied. Maybe just a little one. But we didn't tell the truth. Whether to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves out of trouble, whether to deceive somebody, whatever our reasons were for doing it, I'm sure there was a time in our lives when we told a lie. God cannot, it's not that He just did not, but God cannot lie. You see, it's against His very character to reveal something or to say something that is not true. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16 calls Him the God of truth. The God of truth. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "The Lord is the true God." John 3 and verse 33 says, "God is true." 1 John 5:20 talks about the true God. And John 17 and verse 3 talks about the only true God. You see, God has told us a number of places in His inspired Word, His inerrant Word, that He alone is true and truth. And so, what we read then, as God reveals unto us inspiration and even teaches us in His own Word what it is and how He accomplished it, we know that we are receiving information from one who is true. You know, someone can say, well, you Christians, you argue from circular reason. You start with the Bible to prove the Bible and to prove God and the existence of God and all that. Well, yes, that is true. But the fact of the matter is that we are dealing with a God, with a being who is truth. And see, whether we believe that or not doesn't make it true. Because we believe the Bible doesn't make it true. And conversely, someone who says to you, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, that doesn't make it false. It's true because it's true, because the author behind it is God Himself, who cannot lie, who is truth. So whether a person believes it or whether a person doesn't believe it really has nothing to do with whether it's true. Paul says this same thing in Romans chapter 3. He says, "What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" And he says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." And there's a verse I didn't even mention. Let God be true, because He is true. He is a God who is truth. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture, every word of Scripture, is given by inspiration, is God-breathed, comes from the very breath of God. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this verse is telling us more how inspiration is accomplished, how God accomplished this act of giving us His Holy Word, how He revealed Himself to us in His Word. And it tells us, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, some would take that to mean that every Scripture, or a given Scripture, cannot contradict other Scriptures. You don't just take a verse out of its context and it says one thing that may contradict verses elsewhere. In other words, we have to consider the Word of God as a whole. But it also means, certainly, that the Scriptures are not from man. In other words, they have a supernatural source. It's not from the mind of man. All that we have in the Word of God, this isn't the mind of Peter, what we're reading here. Paul's letters aren't the mind of Paul. We'll say, but they wrote them. They actually wrote the words down. Yes, God did use men to write His Word. And it seems that God even used their style of writing. They write differently. I mean, the language is, you know, a different style of writing. God used those things, and that in no way contradicts the fact that it's inspired of God. It came from God. The fact that He may have used their personalities or their style, their handle of the language. The fact of the matter is, though, the bottom line is that what these men wrote was the very mind of God. It wasn't their own mind. It wasn't their thought. The verse goes on to say, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. You know, Peter just wasn't sitting there thinking, I think I'm going to write this down. That's not the way it happened. How did it happen? Well, the last part of verse 21 says, but holy men, separated men, men separated by God unto this purpose, to write down His Word, His revelation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Literally means to be borne along. Like if you're sitting in a boat and it's in a body of water that has current there, and you have no anchor down, and the engine's not running, and the boat's just sitting there, it's going to be moved along by the current. And so this is the picture here behind the men who actually penned and wrote down, physically wrote down the words of God's Word. They were borne along by the Spirit of God, so that every word that they wrote in the original manuscripts were absolutely, totally, 100% without error. Because it was the mind of a God who is the true God. Now we read in the Word of God, for instance, in the Old Testament, over 3,800 times you will read phrases, multiple phrases, not always the same phrase, but phrases like, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. The prophets would say that, or thus says the Lord. Or similar types of phrases. And what these men are saying over 3,800 times is that God's revelation, God's mind, was revealed unto me. Again, they didn't just think these things up, but God revealed that to them over 3,800 times. There's 320 or more quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. And those who study these things say there's over 1,000 references in the New Testament to the Old Testament. It shows us the continuity of God's Word. That's not to say that every last verse that's written in the Old Testament is for this dispensation today to be lived out. In other words, the whole sacrificial system, for instance, in the Old Testament law, is not for us to follow out by physically killing animals in this day and age. But it has importance. And of course, the book of Hebrews would quote those things in an effort to show that the Lord Jesus is better than that whole system. And of course, this was all in the plan of God. So we have this quoting of the Old Testament in the New. We have references in the New Testament that refer to the Old. What about the Lord Jesus himself? What did he have to say about the Word of God? Did he really think it was the Word of God? In John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But then he went on to say, "But they are they which testify of me." Search the Scriptures. And my understanding of what this verse is saying is the Lord was saying, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. In other words, probably the people he was talking to there maybe had a part in copying the Scriptures. They were supposed to know the Scriptures. They were supposed to be the intelligentsia. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who should have known what the Scriptures were saying. But they got to the point where they thought, I guess, just knowing the words of the Scriptures was enough to give them life. And the Lord Jesus was saying, the Scriptures point to me. The very next verse says that they would not accept him. And so the Lord Jesus himself is saying that the Word of God speaks of him, refers to him. He, of course, is the central person, the central character of all of Scripture. It points to, in type, in prophecy, in reference to the Lord Jesus. And of course, God in his revelation to man, as he reveals himself, and he reveals his redemptive plan for mankind. But of course, all of these things revolve around his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the central figure of all of Scripture. Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. Remember, as they were walking along the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus joined himself to them. And we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." It would have been a great time to just be there with the Lord Jesus and see how, starting with Moses, he explained the Scriptures, opened the Scriptures. Again, God's revelation. Think of it that way. Not just words on a page to know and to memorize, and even things to do. But God has given us his Word that we might know him and his Son whom he has sent. And so that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. He opened up the Scriptures that they might know that they spoke of him. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 that he came to fulfill, or verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And of course, the Lord Jesus was the perfect fulfillment. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ points these people to himself through the Word. So again, the Word of God isn't just words on a page and rules and regulations to be followed, but it's pointing us to God himself and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord referred to things in the Old Testament. He referred to creation. He referred to Adam and Eve. He referred to Noah. He referred to the flood. He referred to Sodom and Gomorrah. He referred to Jonah. He mentioned people such as Abel, Abraham, Lot, Moses, Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And you see, in doing that, what the Lord was doing, I mean, he had a point to make in referring to these people, these events, these places. But also, he was verifying his belief in the Old Testament scriptures. And he wouldn't be quoting them if they weren't true. And this is one thing that the Bible is a book that is rooted and founded in history, in people, in events, in time. In other words, it's not just speaking about things and events that can't be verified or that nobody ever heard of. God is giving us history, true history, real people, events, times, places. And many of these things, archaeology has verified. I don't want to say they proved it, because the Word of God doesn't need proven in that way. But God has been gracious, especially in the last century, I suppose, in archaeology. And many things have been revealed that for years skeptics said, you know, such and such wasn't true. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. For years and years, skeptics would say, who is this guy? We don't find him anywhere in historical, secular teachings and records. And then one day, an archaeologist dug up a tablet that had Belshazzar's name in it. And Daniel said he was the third ruler in the kingdom. He was made the third ruler in the kingdom. No one understood that. Why would he be the third? Because along with this discovery of Belshazzar, it was seen that Nabonidus was actually the king. Belshazzar was sort of a co-ruler or underneath, and then came Daniel, third ruler in the kingdom. What the scripture said, you see, was true whether archaeology ever revealed it or not. But again, God in his grace and his wisdom allows men, and I'm sure many men that don't even care about the scriptures, they're just over there digging. And God uses these men to bring these little things to history and to verify what the Word of God says is true. Well, let's look at the fact, or think about the fact, that some things about the Word of God. For instance, the Word of God, the Bible, is a unique book. And again, we don't ever want to get familiar in the sense of this book is common to us. I hope it's not just a book on our shelves along with our commentaries and along with other books and along with secular books and everything else. This book is a special book. Here's the mind of God, the revelation of God, the Word of God given to us from God Himself, the God of truth. And the Bible is definitely a unique book. It is a book that gives us a complete history from creation, and really before creation. Now, we don't know a lot about what was going on before creation, but the Bible speaks about that. The Bible talks about a time when the Lord Jesus was with His Father before the world ever began. And then creation and mankind and the history of mankind, why we are here, what's wrong with us, how that can be remedied. And of course, it points even to the future. Future yet for us is in the Word of God. So this infinite span of time from eternity past to eternity future is spoken of in this book. It's a unique book. And yet in all of that, that tremendous time span, yet there's continuity in the Bible. There's a theme that runs through the Bible. And it's amazing, because the Bible was written over a span of about 1,600 years, 1,500 or 1,600 years. What other book ever spanned that kind of time in its writing? I mean, most people write books, and we've got people today writing books, cranking them out in months, weeks. People just sit down and write books, and next thing you know, they're on the bookshelf. I mean, think about it. Events happen in our current lifetime. And a month later, there's a book written about an event that hadn't even taken place until a month ago. And already there's a book, or there's a movie. But the Word of God spans 1,500 years. 40-some authors from all walks of life, all professions, fishermen and physicians and statesmen, military men, kings, all kinds of people from different regions, from different areas, different cultures, different upbringings, different languages. The Bible's written in primarily Hebrew in the Old Testament with some Aramaic. The New Testament is Greek. And yet in it all, there's continuity. There's a theme of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for man, which centers in His Son, the Lord Jesus being the center. The Bible is unique in its circulation. There has never been a book, there has never been another book in this world like the Bible, in the sense of how many have been produced and how they have been circulated. Billions of Bibles have been printed, have been made, have been distributed. It's absolutely unparalleled in the history of mankind. And yet God has seen fit that His Word would have that kind of circulation. Someone has the statistic from the American Bible Society. In the year 1998, 20.8 million Bibles were distributed and 20.1 testaments. And then there was other portions of the Word of God as well. And they said it amounted to over 500,000 Bibles or portions of the Bible were distributed in that year alone. And that was only from the American Bible Society. Someone has figured out if you lined up these people and gave each one a Bible every 5 seconds, it would have taken 92 years to accomplish the giving out of that many portions of the Word of God. But it happened in 1 year because so many people involved. It's incredible. The circulation of the Word of God. No other book even comes close to it. It's unique in its translation. The Bible's been translated in over 2,200 languages in this world. Places like Wycliffe, of course, are involved in that kind of work. And it continues to go on. And there's still languages that are unknown. And the Bible is still being translated into other languages. 2,200 languages for one book in this being distributed in this world. It's said that Wycliffe has over 6,000 people working in 850 languages in 50 countries to distribute God's revelation to man. Just imagine all the people in this world who, for the first time in their lives, receive a portion or the entirety of God's Word. People who are hungry for it, people who want it, people who have never had it. Perhaps in some cases all they've had is a handwritten copy of some sort, or maybe one person has it and they read it, and all of a sudden, you know, someone translates it and it's printed and can be given to a person in their own native tongue to read and to discover. You see, those kinds of things are so foreign to us. We take for granted this book. Let me ask this question. Who in this room does not have a Bible, does not own a Bible, does not have access to a Bible? Well, I know the answer. No one. Every single one of us in this room have a Bible, most likely have more than one Bible. And yet there are people who are receiving it for the very first time in their lives. The Bible is not only unique in its circulation, its translation, but its survival. Mankind has desired to destroy the Word of God. But man will never destroy the Word of God. You know, God's Word says in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everything in life, everything that has life, dies. Nothing lasts. Whether it's the animal kingdom, whether it's the plants, life in the ocean, in the air, everything that lives dies, comes to an end. See, God says, my word isn't like that. My word isn't like the grass that fades, withers. It's not like the flower that looks so beautiful for just a short time and then it dies. God says, my word stands forever, lasts forever. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God is eternal. When God gave this revelation, he gave it to last. He gave it for eternity. And man has tried to snuff it out. Man has tried to get rid of it. And you know, he might do that in a certain portion, in a town, a group of people, a church. But he will never, ever destroy God's word. It's unique, of course, in its teachings. Prophecy is one of the most unique features of the Word of God. And we don't have time to get into a lot of these things, but just to think about them and to, next time we read our Bibles and we think about prophecies, whether they've come true already or whether it's prophecies yet to be fulfilled, just think of the marvel of the revelation of God, that he gave man things ahead of time that either have come to pass or will come to pass. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies of predictions. Things concerning the Lord Jesus were said of him 700 years. A crucifixion 1,000 years before he ever came into this world, and yet they were fulfilled to the very word. Prophecies where he would be born 700 years before it ever happened. And it came true. How he would die. Things that would even happen to him on the cross. Hundreds of years in advance, and yet they've come to pass. The destruction of places like Edom and Babylon and Tyre and Nineveh came to pass, just as the prophets prophesied. Little books just put in our Bible, like the little book of Obadiah. Not exactly our daily reading, is it? And yet in that book is prophesied the destruction of Edom. The little book of Nahum, in there, prophesied the destruction of Nineveh. And these things happened. These things came to pass. One of the great predictions that the Bible made was a prediction concerning Cyrus. Remember when the nation of Israel went into captivity? And God raised up a man named Cyrus, who was a king, who made an edict that the nation of Israel could go back to their land. Well, he didn't just pop on the scene and think about that himself. Isaiah talked about that about 200 years beforehand, that God would raise up Cyrus to liberate his people, to send them back into their own land. You see, the Bible, again, is a book that is rooted in history, in reality, in real events, in real people, in time, in space. It makes sense. It's relevant. It's true.